Thought I'd start off this morning with a reading from literature. You know, give us a little more class around here. So if it's over your head, I apologize, but it's by a book called Bear Shadow. It's by the well-renowned literature writer Frank Ash. And again, try and stick with the high themes that I'm going to introduce here, okay? One day Bear went down to the pond with his fishing pole and a big can of worms. While he was putting a worm on his hook, he looked down and saw a big fish. I'm going to catch that fish, thought Bear to himself. There he is. But when Bear stood up to throw his line in the water, his shadow scared the big fish away. "Go away, Shadow!" cried Bear. But Bear's shadow would not go away. "Okay," said Bear. "If you won't go on your own, then I'll just have to get rid of you." And he put down his fishing pole and began to run. He ran around the pond. When he got to the other side, he kept on running. He ran through a field of flowers, jumped over the brook, and hid behind a tree. "Good," thought Bear. "Now Shadow can't find me." But Bear was wrong. When he stepped out from behind the tree, the first thing he saw was Shadow. Nearby was a cliff. Bear walked over to the cliff and looked up. "I'll climb so high, Shadow won't be able to follow me," thought Bear. Bear climbed higher and higher until at last he pulled himself to the top. Huffing and puffing, he smiled with pride. Then he looked down and saw Shadow. Well, shadows are kind of funny things, aren't they? Our friend Bear wants so much to escape his shadow. And on one level, shadows are just, you know, where the light doesn't get to from a light source. It's not really that big of a deal, right? But on the other hand, shadows have this mysterious quality. They're unknown, sometimes even scary. And you remember as a kid those shadows that would be on your wall at night from weird lights? And those things were going to eat you alive as soon as you closed your eyes. So shadows can be terrifying things. Well, we're in our third week of our series looking through the book of Colossians and focusing on this metaphor that Paul has given us of walking in Christ. Last week we looked more about what it means to be filled in Christ and how that kind of just consumes our entire experience. Well, this week Paul then goes and he gives us an image of what happens when you're not in Christ. Paul says there's two worlds, and he says that one world, the world that we're familiar with, the world of our everyday experience, he likens to a world of shadows. But he says when you believe in Christ, you get invited into this other world, this new reality. The problem is the temptation we have is to continue living in this world of shadows. So the constant challenge before us is, how do we escape this shadow world? That's what Bear tried to do. And we'll get back to his story, because I know that's really what you want to hear. But first, you have to listen to me. There's some incentive. So to do that, we're going to be looking at Colossians 2. I'm going to start in verse 16 and read through chapter 3, verse 4. It's on page 1166 in the Bibles that are in your pews, if you want to read along. And as we do this, we're going to see Paul give a warning against different types of religious attitudes that end up creeping into people's experience. We'll see him say that that warning is founded on continuing to live in this world of shadows. And then we'll see him give us a picture of kind of what is this new world? What is this full picture of reality that he's inviting us into? So let's start by looking at the first section here, the first four verses. This is where Paul sets up this contrast that we're going to be following as we read this. Starting in verse 16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Well, so Paul starts out here and he gives us two different instructions. They both have to do with religious attitudes. The first is kind of religious attitudes that creep up within the church. And the second thing he warns us against are religious attitudes that for us we mostly experience in the outside world, in the culture that we live in. He suggests that both of these attitudes are grounded in an unwillingness to escape the world of shadows, of maintaining our existence here in the shadow world. So first he tells his readers not to let anyone judge them according to certain standards. Now these specific things that he mentions aren't things that are all that relevant for us, unless you had a new moon celebration last night and didn't invite me. But what they are for the Colossians are religious events, religious kind of traditions or celebrations. And so they're the types of things that we come up with, these rules and these kind of understandings of what we think it's supposed to look like if you're really going to follow Christ. We come up with these standards as a way of judging, as a way of evaluating, of knowing whether we really are following Christ. And I think we're pretty familiar with these. If you've been in the church any length of time, you've probably experienced somebody judging you because you did something they didn't think you should, or you failed to do something that good Christians really do. And it probably hasn't been that long either since the last time you judged someone else based on something they did or didn't do that didn't seem to line up with your understanding of how it was supposed to look to be a Christian. When I was in college, there was a certain season where I was spending a lot of time thinking about how my faith related to finances. And I was trying to figure out what it meant to walk with Christ, what it meant to be a Christian, and how that changed the way I spent money. And these are extremely valuable issues to think through. We've been talking about how following Christ really is this consuming experience, so it has to affect every part of our lives. And I was thinking through this and coming up to some conclusions. And in the middle of that, I went out for a meal with somebody from PBC. And that person picked me up in their Mercedes. And I thought, can a Christian drive a Mercedes? Is that okay? Isn't there a Bible verse about that? I mean, this doesn't seem right. And it got me into this mind of thinking, well, what is okay? You know, if Christians can't drive Mercedes, can they drive Toyotas? I mean, are they okay? What about an older Mercedes, you know, like from the 90s? Like, maybe that's okay. But what's more spiritual, an older Mercedes or a new Toyota? Like, where do you draw the line? Or maybe, you know, Christians were supposed to care about God's creation, so we should really all drive hybrids. That's really the spiritual thing. But then hybrids cost more, so we're supposed to be careful with our money and give a lot of it away, so we shouldn't drive hybrids. And, you know, maybe we just should all ride around on bikes, right? I mean, maybe the most spiritual thing is to forget this car thing entirely. And that's the problem with these religious standards, with these rules that you get into defining things, because they just get you caught up in this game that you can't win. Where do you draw the line if what type of car you drive tells you about your spirituality? How do you judge? How do you come up with some standard that makes any sense at all? This is what Paul is challenging. He's saying you can't come up with these rules that aren't grounded in something from Scripture and just judge people by them. But the truth is that we see this all the time, that most of us have some ideas about what a Christian should do and what type of cars and what types of events and what types of movies and what types of clothes and all of these things. Because we're driven to evaluate, we're driven to know, how do I measure up? We want to meet somebody and say, really quickly, I need to figure out how spiritual they are or how their walk with the Lord is. And so we have to measure, and the only measurements available to us are external measures. The signs on our cars, the whether or not we slept in late and missed church one Sunday, or, you know, these external things. But Paul challenges that. And the way that he does is really brilliant. In verse 18, he says that these things that we use, these standards we've come up with, are but a shadow of what is to come. Now, what he's doing here is he's referring to another master literature person, not the author of Bear Shadow, but a man named Plato. This might be a little over your head too, but you know, if you can handle Bear Shadow, you can handle Plato. So Plato wrote a few hundred years before Paul, and he came up with this idea that readers of Paul would be familiar with. He said that everything we experience is like a shadow. All of our world, all of our senses, all of our known experiences are simply shadows. And he used what he called the analogy of a cave to help his readers understand what he meant. So we have a painting here of the analogy of a cave. What Plato said is that we're like these people you can kind of faintly see in the middle, right above the word Ken. And we're chained in a cave, held back against a wall. And we're looking out at the world, but what we see are only shadows. The real thing, the true thing, is behind us being illuminated by a fire. But we can't see that. All that we can see are shadows. Now, this is what I particularly like about what Plato did. He said that the people that can see the real thing are philosophers, people like himself. So that's kind of convenient. I think I'm going to come up with a theory like that for myself. But what Paul does here then is he takes this idea and he says, yeah, okay, let's go with this. We do live in a world of shadows. We aren't comprehending the true reality. But he says what the true reality is isn't behind you in a cave. The true reality is in front of you. It's what is coming. It's this new work of redemption that God is at work. The new creation, the new age, the new Jerusalem. This is what is really real. And this is where our lives are headed. The author of Hebrews said something interesting, basically along the same lines. This is in Hebrews 8, chapter 5. He's talking about the tabernacle that God gave Moses to build. And he says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that Moses was invited up into the real reality. He got to see things as they really are. And he came back and was given specific instructions on how to build something that was a shadow of what he had seen, that hinted at it, that was an appetizer, that made people want more. That's what the tabernacle was. So Paul takes Plato's idea and says, this world is a shadow world, but something is coming that is richer and deeper. But he tweaks it in one other way as well. See, he uses the word body, where Plato usually used the word image. Plato usually said, our experiences are shadows, but the image is the real thing. Paul says, these things are but shadows, but the body is found in Christ. And scholars are a little bit confused about why he uses that word, but I think it has to do with the fact that later on he's talking about the body as the church. So in some sense, in some cosmic sense, what we experience here is a taste of the full reality that this world was meant to be. You thought you were just coming to church on Sunday, right? But it's not just Sunday morning. It's this whole church thing, being a community, knowing each other, being involved in people's lives, learning and praying and growing together. This church thing is the fuller picture of what the world was meant to be. It is a taste of what history is heading toward, of which the regular things we experience are but shadows. And that is why it's so tragic when we, in this place, judge each other because of an insignia on a car. Because we have the fuller picture here. We don't have to use those shadows. What we experience is fuller and deeper. Paul's encouragement to us is to focus on that true reality. Don't live in the shadows. Don't be constrained by these things that used to tell you what was true. Then Paul has a second instruction. First, he warns them about living in the shadows, and he says, when you do that within the church, you end up in legalism. But then he refers to things like false humility and the worship of angels. And what he's doing here is he's talking about some other religious systems that were around the Colossians in their days. And these are probably specific things that the false teachers at this church were trying to get people interested in. And he says, these things too are rooted in shadows. He says, don't be caught up in them. And what's going on here at the church in Colossae is the same thing that's going on in our culture. Scholars call it syncretism. And what it is it's combining a lot of different religious elements, a lot of different ideas, and kind of baking it all together into this do-it-yourself, man-made religion. Pulling all these ideas that seem to make sense and just fitting them together. And if legalism is the biggest threat within the church, then the biggest threat that we face in the world is this type of religious thinking. Pulling random ideas. Consider a book that was recently updated called Oneness, Great Principles Shared by All Religions. The basic idea of this book is that when you boil it all down, all religions share what this author calls a deep universal pool of truth. And that pool of truth is some basic ethical principles. Be nice to each other, don't hurt anybody, take care of the world, things that we would agree with. But Paul says that you can't do that. You can't take all these religious ideas and boil it down to some simple ethical system. What we've been seeing throughout Colossians is that the important thing is Christ. The important thing is who he is. And when you do that, when you say, well, religion all boils down to a couple of basic things, what you've done is you've thrown away the fact that history is moving towards something, that there is going to be some event that will happen. And in that event, God is going to reveal this fuller picture of reality. When you boil everything down to one kind of common idea, what you've done is you've thrown away the idea that Christ is unique. He was there at creation. He helped to usher in this whole world. He established redemption. He's the one that's going to bring in that new creation. And Paul says, if you just follow these religious notions, you've lost Christ. You've lost hold of the head. And the body can't function without the head. But this is the attitude of a lot of people in our world. Kind of pull things in from different sources. We went, as Steve mentioned, on a college retreat yesterday, a camping retreat for 2 days, and we went to a lake and brought a couple boats and did some tubing, right? You familiar with this? It's basically a game. It's a contest, right? One person's on a tube, and their goal is to stay on the tube. The other person's in a boat, and their goal is to get the person off the tube, right? So you drive around at ridiculously fast speeds. And there's one rule for this game. Simple rule. Hold on, right? That's your only goal. Just hold on, and everything will be fine. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here. Just hold on. He says, when you bring in these outside ideas, when you're wooed away by these things that seem to make sense, you've lost grasp of Christ, literally. He says, hold on. Christ is what's real. Christ is who will bring in the picture of fuller reality for us. He says, when you live in the shadows within the church, you end up with these ridiculous systems of judging and comparing. When you live in the shadows outside the church, focusing on just what you can see, you end up with a religion that has nothing to do with Christ. So after talking about the shadows, then Paul moves on to explain why the shadows don't apply to his readers anymore. He does this in verses 20 to 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So Paul goes back a bit to the ideas we saw last week, this idea that we have died with Christ. And here he says we've died to the basic principles of the world. We've understood this to mean the cosmic spiritual forces that are opposed to God. What he's saying is that these forces are the ones that have put Christ to death. And death is the worst you can do. Once you've killed somebody, there's nothing more you can do to them. So these forces have used all their authority to kill Christ. And we've come alongside and died with him. So these forces have no more authority over us because they've used it all in putting Christ on the cross. We are dead to them. So what Paul is telling us is that you don't belong to the shadows. This isn't the world that you live in anymore. It's lost its authority over you. Plato said that philosophers were the ones that could escape the world of the shadows. Paul says it's you because you died to it. When you believe in Christ, you get opened up this whole new picture of what is true. But we still like to have these radical, very stringent things that we use in our lives. And I think this is born out of an awareness that when you follow Christ, when you do this, if this thing is really true, then it has to be radical. It has to be life-changing. It has to be something that's dramatic. And so we want dramatic rules that we can identify, that we can manage, that make sense to us. Don't touch that. Don't handle this. You can't eat anything like this. We want it to be radical because we know it has to be. And it is radical. But the truth is, a lot of the dramatic change is an internal one, is one that gets displayed in very mundane ways. That's what we're going to see as we move forward in Colossians. But we want something big, and so we have these stringent rules that don't actually do any good. And Christians have often done this. It started about the 4th century AD when monks would go live in the desert by themselves for years at a time because they said, it's got to be radical. I'm going to not touch or taste or talk to or be around anybody. That's how radical it is. But when you escape the world, you don't act as the church within the world. And the really cool thing about what Paul does and the direction he's pointing us toward of walking in Christ is that as we reject the world of the shadows, we're actually able to engage it more deeply. We're actually able to go back into it. We can live in it because our experience is still here, and yet we can be a part of this other reality, this Christ-centered reality. I moved from Connecticut to Texas during my sophomore year of high school, and this was a little bit traumatic for me. Connecticut and Texas are two very different places. I was told they were two different countries when I moved, but I checked into it, and they're not. Texas is actually still a part of the United States, but they do things differently there, all right? And one of the things they do there a lot is they listen to country music, and they wear cowboy boots, okay? This is what it means to be a Texan. So I got there, and I said, I might be living in Texas, but I'm not going to be a Texan. I'm from New England. I'm from Connecticut. There's no way that I'm going to be a Texan. So I refused to listen to country music, and I refused to buy cowboy boots until I moved to California. And I got a little perspective, and I realized, you know, I'm just kind of trying to fight this silly line that I drew in the sand to say that I'm not going to be like that. So I confess here this morning, I am preaching to you in the cowboy boots that I purchased several years ago, and I never thought I would wear cowboy boots, much less preach in them. But this is essentially what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you live in a new place. Don't hold on to this old reality. Don't try and pretend like you still live in the shadows. They don't have authority over you. Paul says, go to Boot Barn. Buy the boots. All right? You're in Texas now. Live like it. So the question for us then is, how do we do that? What of these old rules, what of these old authorities do we just cling to and say, this still holds true for me? How is it that we're refusing to live in this new world that Christ has opened up for us? Well, Paul then concludes by giving us some kind of a vision, kind of a grand vision of what that new world looks like. This is in chapter 3, the first four verses I'll read. "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." So in the last section, we saw what we had died to. Now Paul starts off and says, but you are raised. You are raised with Christ. This is what we celebrated 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now on Easter Sunday. Christ's resurrection invites us into the same experience. And so Paul says, focus there. But he's a little bit vague as to where there is, right? He says, set your hearts on things above. Okay, where's above? Upstairs? The PBC attic? There's some things there I wouldn't want to set my heart on. What is this above? Why is he vague? What is he talking about? He doesn't exactly tell us. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But where is that? It reminds me of something Jesus said. This is while Pontius Pilate was interrogating him. Jesus said this. This is John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." Well, which place? Where? If it's not of this world, where is this kingdom? And I think that Paul is being intentionally nonspecific here because he wants us to understand that this is bigger than us. This is a mystery. As soon as you say there and put a pin on the map, you've lost the mystery. You create rules, you create structures that you can understand. And he says, set your minds above. Open them up. Enter into something you can't entirely grasp. But he gives us a few keys. He starts off in verse 2, and he repeats this idea. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly images. So whatever this place is where Christ is, it's not here. It's outside of our reality. It's apart from our normal thing. And this is what we need to constantly be reminded, that Christ is above us. Christ is something bigger. Christ is something outside of our experience. And we walk around with closed eyes and we need to remember, open your eyes. See this bigger thing. See the world that doesn't lie in shadow. Christ is above us. But then he says something else. He says, when you died, your life was hidden with Christ. The image is like us being buried with Christ in that tomb. We're hidden away, and Christ's presence is with us. We are one with him. Christ told his followers, I will be with you until I return to be with you for eternity. And so Christ is above us, but Christ is also around us. Our life is intricately tied with his. We are in him. We are kept safe by being with Christ, by being hidden away, tucked away. But then in verse 4, Paul changes a little bit. Instead of using a location picture, he uses a time picture. And he says, Christ isn't just above you. He isn't just around you. He's also awaiting you. Christ is awaiting us. There will come a time where Christ will be revealed, and at that time, you will be revealed too. Your true life, the full picture of what it's supposed to be you, will finally be your experience. Christ is awaiting you at the end of the age when all things will be revealed and where we will be ushered into this new experience of reality. That's what we as a church keep in mind before us. The point in history that everything moves toward. Christ is above us. Christ is around us. Christ is awaiting us. This is what we set our minds on. This is what we keep remembering, what we focus on. The person of Christ. Well, I know what you're all thinking is, what about Bear? Right? What happened to that? When is he going to stop talking and finish that book? Well, here I'll finish it. Bear tried really hard to escape his shadow. He had the same problem we do. Let's see how he chooses to deal with it. In the middle of the book, I didn't read it because it gets a bit long and over your heads, but he tries to nail down the shadow and he tries some other complicated techniques that don't end up working. This is how it concludes. When Bear got up and opened his door, he saw his shadow on the floor. "Not you again!" exclaimed Bear, and he slammed the door, hoping to lock Shadow inside. But Shadow was too quick. Sighed Bear. "How about this? If you let me catch a fish, I'll let you catch one too. Nod your head like this if it's a deal." When Bear nodded his head, Shadow nodded too. So Bear went back to the pond and once again threw his line in the water. By this time, the sun was in a different part of the sky, which made it easy for Shadow to keep his part of the deal. And when Bear caught that big fish, Shadow caught one too. So Bear decides, "I can't escape the world of shadows. I'll make a deal with it. I'll collaborate with it. And then everything will work out." And I think that's something we do too. We give up and say, "You know, I'm just stuck in my experience. I'm stuck thinking this way. I'm stuck judging people. I'm stuck wherever. I'll just make a deal with it. I'll just make the best of it." Paul says, "No, you don't belong to the shadows. Don't live like that anymore." He invites us into something richer, something deeper, the thing that we were meant to experience. This is one of the reasons I've just fallen in love with the book of Colossians as I've been studying it, is that it constantly brings us back to Christ at every turn. Back to Christ. Be in him. Walk in him. Set your mind on him where he is. Christ is at the center. So we leave with Paul's instruction to focus on Christ. Look at him. He's above you. He's around you. He's awaiting you. Don't hold out stubbornly to this old way of life that you used to live in. Go to Boot Barn. Buy the boots. Live in Christ.